5 to 14. Jesus, the way to the Father. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is the word of the Lord.
We're spending 4 weeks looking at John chapter 14. We began last week. We continue today. We're looking at some of the famous last words of the Lord Jesus, instructions he gave to his disciples, instructions he gives to us as to how to live in the time between his ascension into heaven and his return at the end of time. Let's pray before we look at these words. Lord God, our Father, we praise you for the promise that we see in this chapter of your Holy Spirit sent to strengthen us and to help us. We thank you that your Spirit inspired these words. We thank you that he's with us now. So please may he help me to explain what this passage says clearly, help us all to understand, and help us all to change our lives in the light of what we hear. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The 1998 survey of British social attitudes has very recently been published. It provides by far the most extensive information concerning religious belief in Britain that's been published for quite a while. And the results are fascinating. As we'd expect, the number of people professing to belong to a particular religion or religious group is on the decline. So, for instance, in 1983, 40% said they were Anglican. By 1998, the figure was 27%. In 1983, 31% said they belonged to no religion at all. And by 1998, the figure had risen to 45%. But you'd be wrong to assume from those statistics that Britain is rapidly becoming a secular society with no interest at all in spiritual matters. Far from it. About 70% still believe in God. And while 39% claim to be not religious, only 12% confess to being not a spiritual person. And to my mind, that's the most striking statistic of them all. It means that 88% of Britons resist being described as not a spiritual person. You see, while organized religion is undoubtedly on the decline, interest in what you might call spirituality in a general sense seems to hold. It's not declining at all. If anything, it seems to be increasing. People continue to be fascinated by the age-old questions. Is there anything out there in the transcendent realm beyond? And if so, how can we get in touch with that other world, with that spiritual realm? How can we get in touch with God? Some engage in a conscious search for truth. Many others keep the questions hidden, well beneath the surface. You wouldn't know they're asking them even, but the questions keep nagging away. Surely, they're thinking to themselves, there must be more to life than this material world. There must be more to life than what we can see and touch and put under a microscope and examine. Is there a God? And if so, how can we find him? How can we see him? Perhaps those are questions that you're asking. You're here this evening as someone who's looking for answers. If not, you'll certainly know many who are asking those kind of questions, whether out loud or secretly. Now, of course, there's nothing new about such questions. human beings have been asking them all through the ages. And in the passage we're looking at this evening, we'll find them on the lips of two of Jesus' disciples. Thomas, in effect, asks, "Where can we find God?" And Philip, in effect, asks, "Where can we see God?" They're very contemporary questions. And as we'll see, Jesus gives some very contemporary answers. He's speaking not just to the first century, but to the 21st century as well. So do you want to know the truth about God? How to find him? Where to see him? Or do you want to help people discover that truth? Well, then listen to the words of Jesus. We're going to hear his answers to those two crucial questions. Question number one, how can we find God? How can we find God? It's an important question, isn't it? John Humphreys, the broadcaster, was asked his opinion on the X-Files. He said, "I've seen it once. I thought it was really daft. I don't think there are any aliens out there. That's like asking whether God exists. It seems silly to address that question, because on the one hand, we look breathtakingly arrogant if we dismiss the possibility. But on the other hand, how do we reach conclusions? There's no point searching for God, because we'll never find him." Well, that's what many people think. No point searching for God. You'll never find him, so don't bother to look. Others are more optimistic, but they don't know where to look for this God. How can we find God, they're asking. That's the gist of what Thomas is asking in verse 5. Just look down at verse 5. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" If you were here last week, you'll know that we're looking at these final words of Jesus, spoken during the Last Supper, the day before he was crucified. And they're very significant words, because Jesus looks beyond his present situation to the situation that we're in now, between his ascension and his return. And he's preparing his disciples for life on earth during that time period. He tells us what to expect in the Christian life. And it's a mixed experience we're to expect. Well, that'll become clearer as we look through John 14. On the one hand, it's going to be tough, because we're separated from our Lord. He's in heaven, we're here on earth. But on the other hand, we're going to be strengthened and equipped and encouraged by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We'll hear more about that next week. We're told what to expect. We're also told how to live. We looked at two instructions last week about how to live. Jesus said, "Love one another." Jesus said, "Trust in God." And specifically, we're to trust in God by believing the promise that Jesus makes in verses 2 and 3. So Jesus said, as he was leaving and his followers were terribly worried what was going to happen, Jesus said, "I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am in heaven." And that's what they're to trust in. That's what we're all to trust in. This amazing promise that we've got a future hope. Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Verse 4. And it's that statement that prompts Thomas's question in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" How can we? See, all that Jesus has said has left Thomas scratching his head. He's very confused at this stage. Jesus has spoken of going to his Father's house, and that must mean where God lives. But where is that? Scratches Thomas. He's quite sure he doesn't know where God lives, and if he doesn't know where God's house is, how can he find the way there? If you come and ask me, where is Wendover? What's the way to Wendover? I'd have to say, look, I'm terribly sorry, I don't know the way to Wendover. I know it's a village somewhere in Oxfordshire, I don't know which direction. I don't know where it is, so I can't tell you the way to get there. And Thomas is saying, look, I don't know the way to God, because I don't know where God is. To which Jesus replied, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's saying, Thomas, you may not think you know the way, but you do. I am the way. It is an astonishing claim to make, isn't it? It's one of the so-called I am sayings in John's Gospel. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the life. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. And here, most remarkably perhaps of all, I am the way. the truth, and the life. I wonder if you've noticed the egocentric nature of Jesus' teaching. Now, there's not a trace of pride or arrogance in him. He was the most humble man who ever lived. Yet he kept on talking about himself. In most religions, the founder is almost incidental. What matters isn't the teacher, it's the teaching. That's certainly not the case with Christianity. It's all focused on the person of Jesus. I am the way, he says. Now, not simply my philosophy, not simply my ethical system or my teaching. No, I am the way. See, we come to Jesus with that question. How can we find God, Jesus? And he replies by pointing to himself. If you want to find God, you must come to me, because I am the way. Up to now, Jesus has been speaking of his own journey to his Father in heaven, and he tells us that his route will take him via the cross. Now he switches it. He's not talking about his own way to the Father anymore. He's talking about us. How can we reach the Father? And he's saying quite simply, if you want to get to the Father, if you want to get to God, you must come through me. That's the second half of verse 6 that is so shocking to our modern ears. He continues, no one comes to the Father except through me. See, that negative statement at the end of the verse sharpens and clarifies the positive statement at the beginning. And such exclusivity is deeply offensive to many today. It sounds so bigoted, so narrow-minded, so intolerant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. Here's a typical contemporary view. It's the view of Matthew Fox, an American author, who likens the religious quest to the attempt to draw water from a deep underground river. The representatives of all religions and philosophies sit around their wells, each lowering down their buckets. Now, they each might believe that theirs is the only true well, but the reality is, says Fox, that they all ultimately descend to the same river, which is God, who, he says, is beyond all definitions and all systems. Ultimately, it's the same water, whichever well you take it out of. And that's a very attractive idea to many people. Whether we know it or not, they say, we all agree. We're all fishing in the same river. We're all traveling up different paths to the top of the same mountain. We'll all get to the same place in the end. It sounds so attractive, so humble, but actually it's the height of arrogance to make that kind of claim. See what's going on when you say that actually all religions are the same. You're saying, I'm the only one who sees things properly. All those different religions, they think that actually they're different and that they have the way and they have the way and that they have the way. But actually, I'm the only one who's got it right. I'm the only one who can see things from the true perspective, and I happen to see that although the Muslims think that they're right and others are wrong, in fact, they're saying exactly the same as the Christians. So, and the Christians are saying the same as the Muslims. Very arrogant. It's saying that all the religions of the world are wrong. Only I, the liberal who sees it all clearly, am right. Not only arrogant, it's also incorrect. You don't have to study the different religions of the world very long to discover that they make radically different claims. Buddhism, for instance, doesn't believe in God. Hinduism teaches that God is in everything. You are God. I am God. Christianity says, no, God is transcendent. He's the creator. To worship anything that he's made as if it was God is idolatry. How do you reconcile those three radically different beliefs? Can you really say they're actually all saying the same thing? Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, put it well. He said, it's evident as a matter of logic that since the great religions of the world disagree, not more than one of them can be true. Well, if you look out and I see a blue shirt. I said, that's a blue shirt. And someone else says, no, that's a black shirt. We can't both be right. We could both be wrong, it might be red, but we can't both be right. The different religions of the world make radically different claims about who God is, about how we can come to know him. They can't all be right, they might all be wrong. But once they say different things, if anyone's right, it's only one. The question is, how can we be sure that Jesus is right when he with huge confidence says, "I am the way." How can we be sure? Well, John takes the whole of his gospel to answer that question. And if you're here as an inquirer, I would encourage you to look for a copy of John's gospel in modern English, read it for yourself and look at his answers. But the beginning of verse 6 provides a very good summary of what John teaches about Jesus. How can we be sure he's the way? Well, because he's the truth. He's not just one human religious teacher amongst many, coming up with his own ideas and suggestions as to what God might be like and how we might be able to know him. Now, the Christian claim is that, as opposed to other religions, which are human beings reaching out for God, trying to guess what he might be like, in Christ we have God reaching down to human beings and giving us revelation, truth. John tells us in his first chapter, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. How can we be sure he's the way? Well, because he is the truth. How can we be sure he's the way? Well, because he is the life. In him alone we can find true life. Life in friendship with God that begins on earth once we come to know him for ourselves and continues in heaven forever. Jesus died to make that life possible. You and I, we deserve death for the way we've pushed God out of our lives, chosen to live independently of him. Jesus lived the perfect life. He never disobeyed his Father. He didn't deserve death, but he willingly went there. He died on the cross and rose again, so that now he's able to offer to any who'll trust in him the free gift of life, true life, in relation to God. See, there's no one else in any religion, no other human philosopher, no other religious leader who even begins to equate to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way because he's the truth, and he's the life. You see, the exclusiveness of Christ's salvation is bound up with the uniqueness of Christ's person. There's no one else like him. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. And so it follows. No one else can offer what he can offer. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now perhaps in our minds the old question comes, well, what about those who've never heard of the Lord Jesus? Well, we can leave them to God while we make every effort to tell them the good news about Christ. See, the Bible's a practical book. Ultimately, it doesn't matter for us, except as an intellectual question, what happens to others. The Bible says we need to preach the gospel to all people. But the big question is, what about us? We've heard about Jesus. At the very least, if you've never heard of him before, you've heard about him tonight. Which means you and I are in the same position as Thomas. We know the way to God. But do we recognize that? Thomas didn't. He had known Jesus for 3 years at least. But he hadn't recognized in Jesus the way to God. Well, you've heard about Jesus. You know something about him. Have you seen in him the way to God? Or are we like the man who's lost and desperately looking for a map without realizing it's in his pocket? Jesus is right there, the way to God. Will we trust in him? How can we find God? That's Thomas's question. And the answer is through Jesus. He says, "I am the way." Second question. How can we see God? How can we see God? Jesus continues in verse 7, speaking to Thomas, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Thomas is puzzled by those words. When had they seen the Father? That was a lovely idea, he thought to himself. It would be great to see the Father. And then all the questions would disappear. If only God would be right in front of him and show himself to them, then the confusion would end. You see, he doesn't just want to know the way to God, he wants to see God. And so he says, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father." That'll be enough for us. How can we see God? There's nothing new in that desire. It was Woody Allen who said once, "I'm plagued by doubts. If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account." That's a joke, of course. But there's a point behind it, isn't there? Often I've chatted to people about Christian faith and they said, look, I really wish I could believe. But I just want it to be more obvious. I can't see God. If only God would make the effort and make himself more obvious, if he showed some proof, then I'd believe. How can I see God? Perhaps they look around in the physical world. And if they don't see him, they conclude he can't be there. Richard Dawkins, the biologist at New College, said once, God cannot be proved by any scientific hypothesis. Therefore, he does not exist. Well, what kind of logic is that? That kind of scientific fundamentalism that says that nothing exists unless it can be proved by scientific inquiry. If you're married, can I ask you, does your husband or wife love you? Prove it, scientifically. I mean, you can't. But just because you can't prove their love scientifically, does it mean they don't love you? And that love doesn't exist? Not at all. On Christmas Day 1960, Moscow radio announced, our rocket has bypassed the moon and is nearing the sun. And we haven't discovered God. We have turned out lights in heaven that no man will be able to turn on again. But the fact they hadn't seen God in space meant nothing. I don't know what they imagined. God lounging in an armchair in the moon? It's a ridiculous idea. And anyway, they were looking in the wrong place. God didn't expect us to travel into the skies to find him. No, he came to earth to find us. How can we see God? Well, we can see him in Jesus. You see, once again, we find Jesus answering an important question by pointing to himself. Now his reply to Philip stretches from verse 9 to the end of verse 14. The same answer, but in two parts really. How can we see God? Well, in Jesus. Verses 9 to 11, in Jesus' life on earth. And verses 12 to 14, in Jesus' work through his followers. Verses 9 to 11, we can see God in Jesus, in his life on earth. Philip's just asked Jesus to show him the Father. And you can hear the disappointment in Jesus' reply in verse 9. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip, I've been with you day in, day out for 3 years now, and yet you still ask for a sight of God? You're looking at him now. Haven't you got it yet? Verse 10, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? It's perhaps the most shocking of all the remarkable claims that Jesus made about himself. Once again, you see, he's unique. You won't find such claims on the lips of any other leader of the world religions. Listen to some words of C.S. Lewis. If you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. But how different it is with Jesus. When later we read in this gospel of doubting Thomas, finally facing facts, and worshipping the risen Jesus with the words, my Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for idolatry or for blasphemy. He simply accepts the praise. It was no more than he'd said about himself. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now there's deep theology bound up in those words. We'll never fully understand the exact nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son within the unity of the Holy Trinity. At least we won't understand it in this world. There's mystery here. But of this we can be clear. While being fully human, Jesus is also fully divine. He's at one with his Father in all that he says, in all that he does. So when we listen to his words here, we're not simply listening to the voice of one human teacher amongst many. We're hearing the voice of God. That's what Jesus himself says in verse 10. The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. What Jesus says, God says. What Jesus does, God does. We've got no reason to demand that God should make himself obvious anymore. He's done so already by coming down to earth in the person of his Son. And in verse 11 we find Jesus urging us to believe that wonderful truth. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. See, anyone can say, I am God. That's the easy bit. The hard thing is to back that claim up with a life that supports it. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And he could have pointed to his teaching. No one else has taught like Jesus taught. He could have pointed to his perfect life. No one else has lived like Jesus lived. But instead he simply pointed to his miracles. The world's never seen anything like them before or since. He demonstrated absolute authority and power over sickness, over nature, over evil, over death. The evidence is all there. He is God. How can we see God? Well, in Jesus. In Jesus' life on earth. But then perhaps someone says, well, that's all very well. But Jesus lived on earth 2,000 years ago. What evidence is there today? If I want evidence of God's existence and where he is, where can I see him now? Well, again, the answer comes in Jesus. But in verses 12 to 14, we find the answer is not so much in Jesus' life on earth 2,000 years ago. It's in Jesus' work through his followers today. That's the point he's making, verses 12 to 14. Let me read verse 12. Still following on from Philip's question, where can we see God? I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. He's talking about the evidence of God's existence. Once Jesus has left the earth, what evidence is there going to be then, apart from the testimony about Jesus, which is still evidence that continues? Jesus says, well, the evidence then will be the greater things that are done by the followers that I leave behind. But what does he mean? Should we, in the light of these words, expect to be performing even more spectacular miracles than Jesus performed? Which is actually hard to imagine, isn't it? Just a few chapters before, we read in John chapter 11 how Jesus went to the grave of his friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. He asked them to take away the stone from the entrance of the tomb, and then he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And he did. A man who'd been dead for 4 days, stone cold dead, came out. Are we to be expecting to perform greater miracles, more spectacular miracles than that? It's hard to imagine what that might be. Now, I believe miracles can happen today. But I've never heard of anyone being raised from the dead. I've heard one or two claims of it. I've never seen any evidence for it. And although God can do that, I don't think that Jesus is teaching here that we should expect him to be doing it often. So what does he mean by greater things? I think the last few words of verse 12 point us in the right direction. If there are even greater things than these, why? Because I am going to the Father. And we've seen that expression earlier. In chapter 14, the reason that Jesus has to go to the Father is that that's the only way he can bring salvation to the world. He has to leave the world and go to the Father via the cross and resurrection, so that it might then be possible for him to bring others to join him when he comes back at the end of time. You see, I'm going to the Father is shorthand for the culmination of his great work of salvation. While he was on earth, his great work of salvation was not completed. He couldn't offer fullness of life in the Holy Spirit for those who trusted in him, because the Spirit hadn't been given in all his fullness. That wasn't possible, because Jesus hadn't yet died and risen. It's only after he's gone, once the saving work has been completed, that now it's possible for us in the power of the Spirit to go into all the world and tell people about Jesus, and through faith in him, for them to come into living relationship with God. To know absolutely where they're heading when they die. To have a transformed existence in life. as the Spirit begins to change them into the likeness of Christ. Surely that must be the greater work. Jesus was limited in space and in time, but more than that, by the fact that he hadn't completed his work. But after he's gone to the Father, he's able to shower the Spirit on us, and all Christians have received the Spirit, that we might begin to live and work for his glory. That's the emphasis. If you look at the book of Acts, which shows how this promise began to be worked out, you will find the odd miracle in those early days of the apostles, the odd healing here and there. But the focus of the book of Acts is not on healings, it's on conversions, as the gospel begins to spread to the ends of the earth. Well, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's often been pointed out that's not a particularly good title. It was the apostles who did the work, but ultimately it wasn't them. It was the Holy Spirit working through them. You might call the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but even better, the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have left the earth, but he promises before he leaves that he'll continue to be at work, performing greater works than he was able to perform while on earth through his followers as they lead others to Christ in the power of the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. And that is happening, isn't it? Greater works, great miracles. And let me ask you, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus for yourself in the last 5 years, would you mind putting up your hand? It's quite a lot of miracles, isn't it? Dotted around, thank you very much. And if we did the last 10 years, we won't do that. In the last 15 years, we'd see many more hands go up. Every single one of us who's come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ is a witness to the continuing power of Jesus at work in his world through his followers as the gospel is spread. Jesus is working. If you want to see evidence that God exists, if you want to see God, then look to the church. That's what Jesus is saying as he continues to answer Philip's question. Now that's quite a thought, isn't it? Because we tend to look for the great world leaders. Surely that's where God's at work. The church looks so unimpressive. But Jesus says, that's where I'm at work. That's where you'll see me and God's revelation in me. Now if we see people converted through our witness, there's no credit to us. The conclusion people should draw as they see God's power at work as people come to know him shouldn't be what a great church or what a great Christian, but rather what a great God. It's Jesus who's done it. Verses 13 and 14 make that clear. We find there that staggering promise. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. These greater works, these greater things, are done in response to prayer. Now, of course, that promise is not a blank check. Jesus is not promising that we'll receive absolutely anything we might ask for. A turbocharged Porsche, or a luxury home in the Bahamas. Of course not, that's a relief, of course. Because often we don't know what's best for us, and if we were to ask and get anything we ask for, it would be disastrous for our lives. God knows much better than us what is good for us. Now the promise is limited to what we ask for in Jesus' name. In other words, prayers that are consistent with his character and teaching. Prayers that fit in with his great goal of bringing glory to the Father. See verse 13, the promise is so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. It's not an unlimited promise. But it's still a wonderful one, isn't it? And how is glory brought to the Father? Well, supremely, as people are brought to the Father. As instead of people who live in God's world rejecting him and worshipping themselves, they become people who recognize that it is God's world and begin to worship him and glorify him. That's how God is glorified, both in this world and in heaven. So we're to be praying supremely, although not exclusively, but supremely for the conversion of others in Jesus' name. Praying that God would be at work among us, bringing glory to the Father. So where can we see God on earth today, not in some idol or statue in a temple. No, we see him in Jesus as he works through his church to bring others into relationship with God. The evidence is there. You can't put it under a microscope, but the evidence is there. You must know the old story of the drunkard who wasted his money on alcohol. He was converted, and he changed his life. And at last he was able to use his money, or at least some of it, to care for his family, give them food on the table, even to put some furniture in the house. Some of his friends were ribbing him and said, "You can't believe all that nonsense of Christianity. Yeah, you don't believe all the miracles. Do you remember that miracle that Jesus was supposed to perform, turning water into wine? You don't believe that nonsense, do you?" The man said, yes, I do. I didn't see him do it, but I believe he did. But I tell you what I have seen. I've seen Jesus turn wine into furniture. He's changing lives. And our testimony is a witness to the power of God and the presence of God. So two questions. Two important questions that perhaps some here are asking. Questions certainly many of our friends and colleagues in the world are asking. How can we find God? The answer is through Jesus. He alone is the way. And how can we see God? Well, the answer is in Jesus. In his life on earth. In his work through his followers. And now the question is, will we believe in him? And then be willing to be used by him to lead others to faith as we prayerfully participate in his continuing work in the world. Let's pray. Let's use the silence to think how we're going to respond to Jesus' words to us. Things we need to believe, things we need to praise him for, ways we need to change our lives. Lord God, our Father, how we praise you for revealing yourself to us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we can find you through him. We thank you that we can see you in him. So please help us to come to him, to trust in him, and then to live for him. We thank you for this amazing truth that your power is still at work in the world, that you choose to use us. Help us to pray. Help us to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. May you use us to perform these greater works so that others come to know him, to love him, and to serve him. For his name's sake. Amen.